Our scripture passage that we consider this morning is Numbers chapter 25, so one of the earlier books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and the 25th chapter. For those who are have not been with us for the last many weeks, I'll mention that we're in the midst of a series called Tragic Lapses. And what we're doing is taking our cue from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul teaches us by way of Old Testament examples how to walk rightly before the God, before the Lord our God. He says to us in 1 Corinthians 10, do not do what they did. Don't fall where they fell. Learn from their example and be spared the pain that they experienced. And so this has been our initiative in the last number of weeks, that we will be looking at an Old Testament example and learning from that so that we can stand where they fell. And so Numbers chapter 25, we'll see just in the very first verse, the tragic lapse committed by the Israelites and some of the fallout from that, but also the hints at God's redemptive work in this chapter. This is the Word of God, Numbers 25. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord, out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes, by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. Amen. You might remember this scene, which opens in the upper room of an old and experienced man. From his elevated vantage point, behind the cover of a latticed window, he looks down on the dark street beneath him. And in the fading twilight, he sees a young man pacing. Pacing in front of the sidewalk of a woman of notorious sexual profligacy. The old man notes that the youth, apparently burning with desire, is yet reluctant to go down this path and engage this prostitute. But after some deliberation, the youth makes up his mind and hurries down the sidewalk to her door. And right on cue, the disreputable woman opens the door, throws her arms around him, and greets him with a kiss. And from the old man's open window, he can just make out her words. "I have spread my bed with tapestry and filled my bedroom with perfume. Let us take our fill of love until morning." As the door closes behind the two infatuates, the old man, reflecting his experience, utters to himself these sad words. He does not know that this decision will cost him his life. Now, perhaps you recognize that scene actually from the Bible, from Proverbs chapter 7, verses 6 through 23. But this scene, or one very much like it, is repeated beyond our ability to count. Sexual sins can be a deadly snare, as it was for this man, this young man. He does not know that this decision will cost him his life. In Numbers 25, God describes a very troubling scene in which his redeemed people were snared by sex. And the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we studied some weeks ago, in verse 8, reflects on this situation in Numbers 25. And he does so for our benefit, where he says this: "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did." And then he adds the statistic, in which 23,000 of them died. And so God is very gracious to us then to set before us this warning, that they would heed, that we would heed this warning, not do as they did, and live and not die. Now, as we've done in previous weeks, we're going to try to do three things this morning with regard to this example. We're first of all going to attempt to connect with the sinner so that this example resonates in our minds and in our hearts. And then secondly, we're going to consider the sin in some detail. And then thirdly, we're going to close with Christ. So first of all, let's attempt to connect with the sinner, or in this case, the sinners, as it was at least 23 to 24,000. And in attempting with the sinners this morning, we want to first of all try to understand the story, all right, so that we can apprehend what's going on here, so that it doesn't fly over our heads and we miss the example. So, the story. The story is found in the book of Numbers. And although the book of Numbers is perhaps not a favorite of many Bible readers, perhaps gets overlooked for no good reason, of course, but the book of Numbers is very important. The book of Numbers recounts Israel's movement from Mount Sinai, where she was given the law, to her wanderings in the desert, and to where she ends up on the eastern border, or just beyond the eastern border of the Promised Land. Having, in this journey, as we get up to Numbers 25, just defeated the two kingdoms of the Amorites and Bashan, we learn in verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1, that Israel now moved and camped in the plains of Moab, on the side of the Jordan, across from Jericho. So if you can picture a map, what you're picturing is a movement from the Sinai Peninsula north to the eastern side of the Promised Land. The Jordan River divides where they are from the Promised Land into which they hope to enter. And as they get there, they confront the Moabites. And the Moabites recognize at once the great strength of the Israelites. Again, they had just defeated the Amorites and Bashan. And the Moabites were fearful for what was going to happen to them. In the words of the king of Moab, recorded in Numbers 22, verses 5 and 6, the Israelites cover the face of the earth. They are too mighty for me. So he sees here this advancing people of perhaps 2 million. 600,000 fighting men are recorded in a census just following. And he says, they're too mighty for me. I cannot defeat them. They will surely be the downfall to me and to my people. And so what he does, if we go back a few chapters from Numbers 25, is the king, who's named Balak, hired a sorcerer named Balaam. And his hope was that Balaam would curse Israel and that would therefore allow Moab to defeat them. Balak promised Balaam great wealth if he would just declare a curse against the Israelites. Now, Balaam was somewhat familiar with the ways of the Lord, and Balaam was quite upfront with Balak and says, look, it doesn't matter how much wealth you promise me, I cannot pronounce a curse against the Israelites if God doesn't put that word in my mouth. So he was very upfront, but Balak didn't listen. So 4 times Balaam goes and Balak says, now curse this people. And 4 times Balaam opens his mouth. And what comes out? Not a curse, but a blessing on the people of God. And each time Balak, the king, rebukes Balaam for his blessing. Why have you done this? Balaam explains, this is just what I told you would happen. God put a blessing in my mouth, so that's what comes out. Finally, Balak understands that Balaam is no match for Israel's God. And the last verse of Numbers 24 says this, so Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Sounds like a great success, doesn't it? Sounds like the Israelites have dodged a bullet, so to speak. But listen to the very next verse. Numbers 25:1. And the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. You hear the title Moab, and you might think back many generations before this to a scenario that we began to study last time, that is the situation with Lot. And the Moabites descended from a man named Moab, who was the product of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. Not an insignificant detail. One sexual sin, namely that of Lot's oldest daughter and Lot, now leads to another sexual sin. Not surprisingly, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, we read in verse 3, and he consumed 24,000 people for their immorality. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says 23,000 people. No doubt the number was between there. One is rounding down, one is rounding up. But 23 to 24,000 people consumed. We could say of Israel at this point, at Moab, what David said of Saul at his death. How the mighty have fallen. The king of Moab overlooked the people of Israel and said, they're too mighty for me. They cover the face of the earth. And now God has destroyed 24,000. The mighty have fallen. We need to understand this story so that we can connect with it and with the sinners that are described therein. But there's a second way that we can connect with the sinners here, and that is by the symbolism of the story. In other words, the Israelites are a picture of us. This is something taught in the New Testament, that what we have in Israel is a symbol, a picture of the church. Indeed, they are God's church, but they are symbolic of those who would come after and of the spiritual journey that those who would be drawn into the church would undertake. What I mean by this is that the journey of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt to the land of Canaan symbolizes the spiritual journey of the believer. A spiritual journey from sin's bondage to heaven's bliss. The land of Canaan is not heaven. It is a symbol of the land of rest, a symbol of heaven. And what we learn here through the symbolism is that along the way, we, like them, risk becoming entangled with the world. Now, if you're willing to be graphic and you want to describe an entanglement, what's the best way you could do that? Well, what God suggests to us here is sexual intercourse. That's an entanglement, physically, as well as at a deeper level. God says, when a man and a woman come together, they become one flesh. That's an entanglement. Not necessarily in a negative sense of the word, but there's a real coming together here. And so, what we can say is that sexual sin, as described in Numbers 25, is the most graphic way of describing entanglement. And that's what we have here. What we have here is real history. Israel literally became entangled with Baal, with the god of the Moabites. Interestingly, the text says that the Israelites became joined to Baal. A symbol, rather symbolized by their sexual union with the women of Moab. So what we have here is real history, but at the same time, it is a metaphor of the Christian pilgrimage. It's not just a metaphor, it's not just a literary device, it's real history, but it's a metaphor of the Christian life. We're on a journey from Egypt to Canaan. Along the way, we run the risk of becoming entangled, which is certainly described here in this narrative. So there's symbolic language being used here. Thirdly, in terms of us connecting with the sinners, we need to recognize our similarity with them. And I want to do so in two ways. Lest we think, well, this is Old Testament, these are people that we can't really connect with, we'll miss the story at that point. Number one, the people described in Numbers 25 are God's redeemed people. Can you connect with that? God's redeemed people. God had redeemed them from Egypt. He had bought them, as it were, with the blood of the firstborn children of the unbelieving families in Egypt. And in fact, when Numbers 25 takes place, God is at that very moment preparing to send them into the land of promise. And at that moment, they choose to revel in sexual sin. Do not think that God's redeemed people today are immune to sexual degradation. What we have in this story is God's redeemed people falling into sexual degradation. So we need to connect with the sinners because they're God's redeemed people as we are. A second way of noting the similarities between them and us is this observation, that the righteous and redeemed people of God, to use the language of Psalm 32, I believe, are still sexual beings. That's one way that we connect with them. You know, we can't say, I can't believe they would want to engage with other people sexually. I can't believe that. Of course we can believe that. Because we're still sexual beings as they were. And as such, this is a good thing. Right, this is part of God's created order. Because in creation, before the fall, God gives a mandate, a calling, a mission. And part of that mission is to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it for the glory of God, to make babies, to sort of boil that down. And to facilitate that mission, or as an impetus toward obeying His procreation mandate, God gives His people a sexual drive so that they would be inclined to actually obey what He has called them to do, to fill the earth and subdue it. So our sexual drive is to be used for God's glory. It's built into creation. It's not shameful. It's not sinful. It's not something to be ignored or pretend that we don't have. It's to be used properly. And we know the proper context for that is in a lifetime, a monogamous relationship, marriage relationship between a man and a woman. So our sexual drive is to be used for God's glory, but we can still sympathize with the Israelites. Sex can become a snare, a trap, a snag. So we're no different than they are. We're not immune to sexual sin. We can relate to these sinners. Now, we want to proceed, secondly, to consider the sin, to reflect on the sin a bit. Not to do it so gratuitously, but to be candid about what God describes here. The sin, obviously, in this instance, is sexual immorality. We have that title given to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. Do not commit sexual immorality as they did. I want to reflect, first of all, under this point, the snare of sex and how we see that actually in the narrative of Numbers 25 and how it works itself out beyond that way as well. I want us to recall the story again for a moment and remember that Numbers 23 and 24 reveal that Israel is protected by a powerful God. Those who would curse them ended up blessing them. God is powerful. God is protecting them. But in Numbers 25, that same God strikes down 24,000. That is a startling change. This is a dramatic story here. Balaam goes to a curse. He ends up blessing four times. Balak and Balaam finally separate, realize there's nothing that can be done here. The very next verse says, the Israelites committed harlotry. So we need to be asking the question, when this kind of startling event occurs in Scripture, we need to ask this question, what in the world happened? What happened between Numbers 24 and Numbers 25? And what we learn is that somebody had laid a well-placed snare before God's people. What we learn from Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, as well as from Numbers 31, is that when Balaam realized that there was nothing he could say to curse this people, he gave Balak a different plan. He told the king to employ prostitutes as a stumbling block. He told the king, look, this isn't going to work. I can't curse them. God is stronger than I am. But employ prostitutes. Snare these men with sex, and you'll have them. John Calvin observes that the defection of Israel began with fornication. And the children of Israel fell into that impiety, not so much from being influenced by religious considerations, as from being allured by the enticement of harlots. Everything evil that followed from it ought to be attributed to fornication. So, did Israel engage in religious idolatry with the foreign god of Moab? Yes. It is said that Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. But Calvin is saying that wasn't their goal. Their goal was sex. And everything evil that followed from it can be attributed to fornication. Sex here turns out to be Israel's Achilles heel. God had protected them, God had blessed them, but they wandered away and became ensnared by sex. And friends, this is both not surprising and startling at the same time. It's not surprising because sexual intercourse always seals a covenant. It always seals or cements a relationship. And this is God's design, that the act of sexual intercourse actually seals a lifelong marriage covenant between a man and a woman. And God says, this is good. This seals this relationship. It says that this man is spoken for, this woman is spoken for, that they've come together. You cannot separate them. Man ought not to separate what God has joined together, says the Lord Jesus. But it works both ways. Those who join themselves to a harlot, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is one with her. There's a joining. There's a mystical union, even apart from a marriage ceremony. In fact, the older writers used to talk about adultery as additional marriages. So-and-so man had an adulterous relationship with another woman. He married that other woman. Now he's got two wives. If he has a sexual relationship with another one, now he's got three wives. He's just not caring for all of them if he doesn't stay with them. I'm not advocating that, just describing that as a reality. So my point here is that when the Israelites committed harlotry with the Moabites, they entered into a spiritual union with them. They were caught. They were one with the Moabites. And so what happens after that is just a matter of course. When the Moabites say to the Israelite men, now, would you come with us as we eat and drink and offer sacrifices to Baal? Of course the men said yes. Naturally they said yes. They become united with these women. They naturally accepted because the two had become one. Consider this question. How many men and women have been allured and compromised or even destroyed by lust? I mean, just start with the Bible. Just, you could name many off the top of your head. Judah engaged in harlotry with Tamar. David, Bathsheba. Solomon, and a whole host of women who led his heart away to even become tolerant of foreign gods in his midst. One of the most tragic examples is that of Samson, a good man, a deliverer, a strong man, just like Israel was described in Numbers 24 and 23 and 22. What a pathetic end, a weakling, a ruin by the snare of sex. And Solomon, as the writer of Proverbs, from the vista of his own compromised experience, issues warnings in the Proverbs. Have you noticed how in the first several chapters of the Proverbs, at several occasions, the writer says, my son, do not go the way of a harlot. He's speaking from experience. Man with 1,000 women at his disposal. And you can think of countless examples outside of Scripture as well, where men who in their younger years had some potential, had opportunities to be good, to be strong, totally became ruined through sex. Serial rapist and killer Ted Bundy, you may or may not know, was raised in a Methodist church. At a very young age, became ensnared in pornography. He told reporters before his execution that he would scour the trash cans in his neighborhood looking for pornographic material. Today we don't have to scour the trash cans for pornographic material, but he did. And he described a time where his first encounter with pornography, he said, I walked into an alley as a normal young man, found pornography, and walked out of that alley a monster. Potentially good men and women have been allured and compromised or even destroyed by lust. But my question for us this morning is, are we snared? It's one thing to talk about Ted Bundy or the ancient Israelites, but are we snared by sex? No, certainly not us. Not in the terms of Numbers 25, for sure. I would never solicit a prostitute. I would never engage in harlotry. That's a word we don't even use today. I would never do that. Well, let's be a little more candid. The word harlotry used in Numbers 25 seems rather specific, especially when it's coupled with the fact that it led to engagement with false gods. We say, no, I would never do that. But when the Apostle Paul comments on Numbers 25 in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 8, he uses a different word. He doesn't say harlotry there. He says, do not commit sexual immorality as they did. As they did, and 23,000 died. You see, he uses the word here in Greek, porneia. You hear the root concept for pornography. This porneia describes any illicit sexual activity. So let's not get hung up on this concept of harlotry, of engaging with a prostitute. Let's be more open-minded about it, more level-headed about it. And yes, we might say, well, it makes sense for Paul to be writing to the Corinthians about sexual immorality. After all, the Corinthians, as a culture, were notoriously sexually immoral. Corinth was a very, very wicked city, sort of the New Testament version of Sodom. In fact, a verb was coined to Corinthianize. Meant to engage in illicit sexual activity. So yeah, they were very sexually immoral. Yeah, well, let's not forget that Paul writes not to Corinthians in general, but to Corinthian Christians. He's writing to the church in 1 Corinthians. We may readily infer, says Calvin, that those who had professed themselves to be Christ's were not yet altogether free from this vice. Why else would Paul write to the church saying, do not commit sexual immorality as they did? Because even those who had professed Christ in the church of Corinth, whose members Paul calls saints, had not yet freed themselves from sexual immorality. Calvin goes on, the punishment of this vice, 24,000 either hung in the sun to die, or thrust through with spears, or put to death by swords. The punishment of this vice ought to alarm us and lead us to bear in mind how loathsome impure lusts are to God. Ought to alarm us. We ought to be alarmed right now. This is how God views sexual sin? Oh my, I'm in big trouble. Ought to alarm us. God hates sexual sin. Let me remind us also here, friends, that you don't need a prostitute to commit harlotry. Again, we may be prone to say, well, you know, sexual immorality with a harlot, that's one thing. I would never do that. But, you know, you can commit harlotry all by yourself. You can commit harlotry in front of a television or in front of a computer or in front of a phone in the privacy of your car somewhere. Jesus is very candid, saying if a man looks at a woman with the intention of lusting, he's committed adultery. And we need more candid about this. Let me refer back to Ted Bundy a moment. As a young man, Ted Bundy used to sneak around his neighborhood at night in search of undraped windows where he hoped to catch a woman undressing or in some other compromised position. Now, you hear that and you say, what a pervert. What a voyeur. If I caught someone in my neighborhood sneaking around looking through windows trying to see a woman or, God forbid, my wife undressing, I'd pound him. What a pervert. Well, let me ask you this. If your television were actually a window into someone else's home, would what you watch condemn you as a pervert? As a voyeur? And I'm not even talking about pornography here. The things that we call entertainment, the things that we've taken for granted that you're just going to see when you watch a movie today, you're probably going to see someone undressing. You're probably going to see two people engage in sexual activity. But that's just how it goes. Got to watch movies after all, right? But if that wasn't a television screen, if that was a window into someone else's home, and you saw someone undressing, you'd be considered a pervert. Well, God doesn't make a distinction between a window and a television screen. You know, we could commit many other sexual sins by ourselves. Pornography. Statistics indicate that somewhere around 50% of churchgoers utilize pornography. I hope that our statistics are better than that, but let's not be naive. It's harlotry. Self-stimulation. God says that sex is reserved for the engagement between a married man and a married woman, married to each other. Attempting to do that by yourself, recreating a marital act on your own, that's harlotry. Unwarranted abstinence in marriage is harlotry. It's a violation of the seventh commandment, you see. Lustful thoughts. We could go on and on. My point here is, when we ask the question, are we ensnared by sex, let's not be naive and say, no, because I don't engage prostitutes. God's standard for Christian sexuality is that we betray not even a hint of sin. Not even a hint. Ephesians 5:3. Eugene Peterson paraphrases this by saying, lust can set off a downward slide into sexual promiscuity. Even a hint, even a taste, even a look can set off a downhill slide into sexual promiscuity. Now, I hope you agree with me here, that if that's God's standard for sexual purity, not even a hint, then we are ensnared by sex. If that's the case, then friends, we need a great Savior. We need a powerful Savior. And that's where we want to close this morning, by looking to Christ and seeing how in this very narrative of Numbers 25, Christ is prefigured, is foreshadowed as the great deliverer of those who are engaged in harlotry, of those who are ensnared by sex. We avoid, you see, the snare of sex only when we find delight in Christ, when we find satisfaction in God and in His good will for us. That's when we escape the snare of sex. All right, when we see Christ as our deliverer, when we see Him in all of His goodness and grace and glory, that's when we can escape the snare. So I want to set before us three ways that this narrative points us to Christ as the one to whom we should turn instead of harlotry. And the first is this: Christ alone turns away the wrath of God, even against sexual sinners. In Numbers 25, God's rage, His rage, His anger against sexual sinners is assuaged in two ways. By righteous judgment against sinners, 23 or 24,000 died, and by righteous action on the part of a mediator. Did you catch that? When Phinehas is consumed by the zeal of God, and he did what was appropriate for him to do at that time, he thrust through the bodies of a man and a woman who apparently were so vile sinners that even after God had condemned this sin, they persisted in harlotry. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. It shall be to him and to his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Atonement. That's the only way to escape the wrath of God that rightly falls on those ensnared by sex. Atonement. Having some action done for us that makes us right with God, that takes away God's wrath and puts us into a good relationship with Him. Listen, Christ fulfills that which was spoken of about Phinehas only in shadows. Except for he did so in a better way. Christ, the perfectly righteous one, who was always consumed by the zeal of the Lord, always doing what was right, not like Phinehas, who at one moment happened to do the right thing. Christ is always zealous for the glory of God, the righteous one. And yet Christ was hung on a cross, as if he were a pervert, as if he were a fornicator, as if he were engaged in harlotry. Remember, the Pharisees even accused him of being born of a harlot in the Virgin Mary. Christ suffered as if he were a fornicator in order to make us right. God is calling us this morning to put our full trust in Him, in His righteousness, in the judgment which God leveled upon Him so that we could be confident that God would be for us, would be on our side, would be fighting for us, not against us. God promises atonement even for sexual sinners, even for those ensnared by sexual immorality. So first of all, Christ turns away the wrath of God. Secondly, we learn from this narrative that Christ alone is a perfectly faithful marriage partner. You know, sexual immorality is one of the grounds for which God permits divorce. Doesn't require it, but He permits divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality. If we understand that we are in a marriage relationship with God, if we're in Christ, per Ephesians 5 and elsewhere, then what we have to acknowledge is that our sin, yes, our sexual sin, would allow for God to file divorce. Could anyone possibly call God unjust for divorcing us? No, they've committed harlotry. Literally and figuratively. And yet Christ, like the godly spouse in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 12, refuses to depart. Refuses to leave us. Like Hosea, who persisted with his prostitute wife, so the Lord Jesus Christ persists with us, bears with us, forgives us. We read this morning earlier from John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, we have this great narrative when once the Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And they, the Pharisees, that is, asked Jesus to render judgment against her. And they sort of pad the trap by saying, you do recall, by the way, that the law of Moses requires her to be stoned. But what do you think? Jesus does not disagree with the law of Moses in this instance. Jesus agrees that this woman deserves to be stoned. In fact, Jesus even says, and I'll help you find the executioners. Because she does deserve to be stoned. And so he says, we've got executioners around us. Those of you who have brought the accusation, you stone her, as Moses' law requires you to do, under this condition, that he who is sinless shall cast the first stone. So Jesus says, yes, do execute her. But then he stoops down and he writes something in the ground, in the sand. We don't know what it is, what he wrote. He stoops down again and writes something different. And the text tells us that one by one, all of the would-be executioners walk away. People have speculated, of course, that maybe what Jesus was writing in the sand was the name of a woman whom one of the would-be executioners had illicit relationships with, and maybe a sin that another one of the would-be executioners had committed. And as he writes these things down, they disperse. But there's this beautiful moment when Jesus looks up and sees no one, just him and the woman. And Jesus says to her, woman, where are your executioners? Has no one condemned you? And the woman says, no one, Lord. And the startling thing here is that there was one who fit the qualifications of the executioner who was still face to face with the woman. Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And here is Jesus, without sin, still there. But what does Jesus say? Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. You see, this is a picture of Jesus and his beautiful, forgiving, gracious marriage to those whom he, in his unscrutable wisdom, decides to call saints. You're a harlot. You've engaged in harlotry. You've been caught in the act. I've been caught in the act. Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Christ is the perfectly faithful marriage partner. And lastly, Christ will judge those who ensnare his people. Have you ever, in reading the tragic story of Samson, have you ever just grown angry at Delilah? Have you ever just thought, if I could get my hands on you, you ensnared a judge of Israel. You ensnared a good man. You brought him down. Christ promises to judge those who ensnare his people. Read all of Balaam's prophecies. We alluded to them. But in his third prophecy, he says this. Numbers 24, verse 17. Please listen carefully. Remember, this was supposed to be a curse. But in God's wisdom, it was a blessing. He says this. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab. And destroy all the sons of tumult. A lot of things going on in that promise. What we have in those words is God's prediction or prophecy or acknowledgement that Moab was going to entangle his people. He calls calls Moab here a son of tumult, one who would ensnare his people with a trap of prostitution. But he also here promises that he would send from their own midst, that is from the body of Israel, a conqueror, a scepter, a king who would batter the brow of Moab and batter the brow of the nations that entangled God's people. And friends, that was meant to be encouraging. When the Israelites were to read this later on, now of course they didn't hear Balaam's prophecy, we suspect, but when this was recorded later on, they were to receive encouragement from this. Yes, Moab ensnared God's people, entangled them, caused 24,000 of them to go down. But God says, one day I'm going to raise up a scepter, a king, a conqueror, and he's going to batter the brow of Moab. You don't snag God's people with impunity. You don't entrap God's children for nothing. Let me bring this home as we prepare to close. God may allow you to experience the bitter pain of sexual sin. And if we're all honest, we can say we know the pain and the grief and the shame and the heartache, and the brokenness of sexual sin. God may allow you to experience this. Sexual sins will greatly discourage true Christians, to the point where true Christians may say, I don't even know if I'm a child of God, given the way that I sin this way. But listen, one day God will rescue. One day He will judge those who have ensnared His children. One day He will separate the righteous from the vile. And there'll be no more trash cans to scour to dig up pornographic material. And to His glory, this Christ, this conqueror, comes through a line, through a lineage, that includes prostitutes. We have in Christ's lineage Rahab the prostitute. We have his lineage the seed of Judah and Tamar, result of harlotry. And we also have in Christ's lineage a woman named Ruth. Ruth was, you remember, a Moabitess. She herself was the product of an incestuous relationship, not directly, but indirectly, from Moab, the son of Lot's oldest daughter and himself. And through this seed, Christ comes as that scepter raised up to conquer God's enemies. Now let me return to the opening illustration as we wrap up. The old man in the upper room was Solomon, the writer, presumably, of the Proverbs. And his vantage point, as it were, was not so much an elevated room above a street where he could see young men pass by and enter the home of this prostitute. Solomon's real vantage point was a life racked by the pain of sexual sin. Don't think that Solomon had 1,000 women and got off scot-free. You can hear then Solomon pleading with his young boy, my son, keep my words that they may keep you from the seductress. Keep my words. Spare yourself the pain. Be a one-woman man or a one-man woman. With similar pathos, our Father in heaven, says to his children, whom he has redeemed with the precious blood of his son, "My son, my daughter, flee sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Do not let sexual sin lead you to death and hell." In the words of Jeremiah 3, verse 14, God says this. Remarkable words. "I am married to you. I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, that marriage feast. Until then, enjoy my good gifts, but beware the snare of sex." Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your kindness in issuing this warning to us. Please help us to be those who are quick to learn. We pray especially for our young men and young women. We pray for those now who are not yet tempted by harlotry. We pray that you would build within them a resistance to temptation, that they would learn to say no when their flesh screams yes, so that when the door of the seductress opens one day, they would be able to say no and to be protected from the snare of sin. We pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this day who is deeply snared by sex, that you would release them. We pray that your face would shine upon them, that they would see your grace and mercy, that they would see that there is so much more in a vital, holy relationship with God. You would help them to make quick and long-lasting steps out of this snare. We pray that you would bless also the marriages in this congregation. They would be good. That those in that marriage would enjoy each other and help one another to avoid this snare. We pray this in the name of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.